And this is very true regarding the woman's role in church matters. That was spoken by Irene Taylor, the wife of Robert R. Taylor, for a chapter she did called Respecting God's Leadership. She has a valid point. Mankind has always chosen to rebel against God's will and pattern for worship. Although Adam and Eve, it looks to me like, repented of their initial sin, many of their children did not follow in their footsteps. And so we have Cain and his brothers and sisters versus Seth, a godly seed line going out from them. So people rejected God's pattern right at the beginning. When the law of Moses was given, Nadab and Abihu did not follow God's pattern for worship. And I don't know how so many people miss this, but in Leviticus 10:1, we read, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. He gave them a pattern. He gave them instructions. They did not follow the instructions. They did what they were not authorized to do, and God showed his displeasure by having fire from him come out and devour Nadab and Abihu. Israel did not adhere to God's command for gathering manna. I guess this is just so typical of mankind. God said, just, you know, take enough for one day, and that'll suffice you. Don't gather more. Well, some immediately went out and gathered more, and the next day it stunk, and it was of no value. Exodus 16, 19, and 20. Also, they were told to go gather twice as much on Friday so that they would not be out gathering on the Sabbath day, and some failed to do that, and they didn't have anything to eat. You know, when you think of things this simple, and mankind has his own ideas and tries some other way, I guess we shouldn't be surprised ever to see that men are departing from the pattern God gave. Even Moses did not speak to the rock, but struck the rock in Numbers 27 through 12. And of course, as a penalty, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Noah was one of the few that actually did what God says. We read in Genesis 6:22 that thus did Noah according to what God said. We read it again in chapter 7 and verse 5. No wonder he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He took God literally. When God said 300 cubits, he didn't say, you know, I could save a lot of trees if I just made it 275. He didn't inject his own reasoning in. He concluded that God knew what he was doing, and therefore he did what God said. Well, as it comes to the New Testament and the role of men and women in the church, some people are not concluding that God knows what he's doing, and they want to change the pattern. How many departures from the Word of God have there been since the New Testament was written? Some have introduced sprinkling in place of baptism or immersion, which is what baptism means. The pattern for observing the Lord's death has been changed by many people and in several ways. In some religious groups, one particular, congregants have a wafer and the priest drinks the wine. It's not even the unfermented fruit of the vine, as it was in the New Testament. It's alcoholic wine. And then this same group insists that it becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus instead of just representing it. Many groups also partake of the Lord's Supper once a month twice a month, whenever they feel like it, once or twice a year, rather than following the pattern that we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it was the custom of the church in the first century to observe the Lord's death every first day of the week. But people have departed from that pattern. Furthermore, God gave us in the New Testament a pattern of singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with our voices. He spoke nothing about the use of instrumental music. It's not authorized any more than changing the fire or the incense was for Nadab and Abihu. Yet most religious groups freely add mechanical instruments of music. The point of all these examples is this: seldom do people professing faith in God and in Jesus ever follow his patterns. We should expect no different treatment as it pertains to the role of women in the church. So what does the New Testament teach regarding that subject? The text that deals with leadership in the Lord's body is in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. In that passage, we have the qualifications for men to be bishops or pastors or elders. They're all the same. Those are just three different descriptions of the same group of men that God put to oversee the body of Christ. And not only do we have those, and they are for men only, there are other things that we might take into consideration. For example, Jesus chose 12 men as apostles. But you know from reading the New Testament that there were also many spiritually minded women, but he did not choose those. He also chose males to be the pastors or shepherds, elders or bishops of the flock, and also men to be deacons as well. Now some will go to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11 and note there that there are qualifications for women, which is true, but these women are the wives of the elders and the deacons, which, by the way, the New King James translates it, let the wives. I think the King James has let the women. That's a word that is determined by its context. And the context does indicate these are the wives. Both elders and deacons must be married to one wife, and they must have children, which is one reason that we can know that they are qualified, because they are raising a family. If these were qualifications for women as deaconesses, so to speak, then why is there no family qualification as there is for the men? Why is it important for men to rule their own house, but women not even necessarily to have a husband or to have any children? So that makes no sense. There's no parallel there. The text obviously means these are the wives of the elders and the deacons. God intended for men to be leaders in the church, which includes leading in worship. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Now, it's interesting that this passage precedes the very one with the qualifications for men to be elders and deacons. We actually begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, where we read, "Therefore I desire that the men," Greek word aner, meaning male only, not anthropos, meaning men or women, "that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And so that is exclusive then for the males. The next two verses show how women are to adorn themselves. And then let's pick up with verses, that is with modesty. And let's pick up then with verses 11 through 14. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Well, this is the primary text. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 14 a little bit later. But these verses, this passage, 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14, is loathed and despised, not to mention rejected, by feminists. No contortionist ever twisted his body more grotesquely than those who seek to wiggle out of the force of this passage. All efforts made by either gender, because sometimes men take the same position as the feminists, but none of them are able to remove or do away with the obvious meaning of the text. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. God has selected the male for that duty. That does not mean that women are incompetent, inarticulate, unimaginative, or unimportant, which is the way the feminists try to portray it. This distinction involves one of role, not one of value or intrinsic worth. Just so that no one might raise an objection, such as, oh, let's say, Paul only wrote these words because of the culture in which he lived, the apostle explains the reason for God's decision. Adam was formed first. What does that mean? That is to say, God had in mind a man, the male, being the spiritual leader in the home, Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, and in the church when he created the first family. God that had that in mind, and therefore Adam was created first. Second, when the female took the lead of the couple, sin entered into the world, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. This tragedy was not entirely her fault. Adam was standing there with her, and he did not intervene. He did not exercise the leadership he should have. The man could have told the woman that she would be breaking a direct commandment from God and that therefore she should not listen to the serpent. Instead, he said nothing. Therefore, he is to blame for the entrance of sin into the world. And as a result, the woman is not entitled to lead. And the man had better take his responsibility to lead seriously. The position Paul sets forth in 1 Timothy chapter 2 cannot possibly be due to cultural practices. The reasons that he cites go back to the very beginning of creation, before anyone thought about any cultural norms. Besides, had God so desired, he would have ignored what culture dictated and set those traditions on their ear. It's not right to say it's only traditions. God would have changed the traditions if he had wanted them changed. Jesus violated cultural norms all the time, especially concerning the Sabbath day. Now, he never violated God's law concerning the Sabbath day. He said that anyone who did not keep God's law would be least in the kingdom of heaven, and it would be odd indeed that Jesus, the head of the church, would be the least in the kingdom by violating the law. So no, he never violated the Sabbath law, but he did challenge their interpretations of the law. He did not hesitate to violate their man-made traditions in that regard. Our Lord did not mind transgressing the traditions of the Pharisees. But those did not come from heaven, those came from men. He was accused of breaking the Sabbath, John 5 and verse 18. But that was an erroneous opinion rather than a fact. Jesus also went against two social customs when he spoke to the woman at the well. We just had that in review last week. What did he do? Well, as she said, why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? And you, a man, talking to a woman? Men didn't talk to women in public, usually, unless they were related to them, and sometimes not even then. And Jews despised Samaritans, and so they would not generally have a conversation with each other. But Jesus didn't care about the cultural norms. So if he had wanted female apostles, he would have had them, regardless of anyone what anyone thought. God approved, if God approved, of the females, the female gender being leaders in the church, then they would be pastors and bishops and deacons and preachers. If God had so determined it, that's what would have been. But God does not conform to man's opinions. God reveals the truth and sets the standards that he wants. An additional passage is found in 1 Corinthians 14 on this subject, which relates to the proper way to exercise certain spiritual gifts. The main point of that section of Scripture is that prophesying has more value than speaking in tongues, because the hearers can understand the message. Whereas if somebody's speaking in an unknown language, someone will have to interpret and explain what was said. Well, in that context, Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Well, as it is consistent with 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14, but in a different context, the women, again, are to keep silent. And that is consistent in both places, even though the circumstances are different in Corinth. They cannot, for example, read a verse or passage of Scripture, nor can they lead a prayer or present a message. All of these would involve speaking, which would not be learning in silence or being submissive. She cannot be part of a praise team, standing up in front of the congregation, because she would be leading a lot of the men who would be singing soprano because they don't know what else to sing. But what about 1 Corinthians 11? Somebody might want to know. Paul talks there about women praying and prophesying. So see, verse 5, that means they can go ahead and do that. Yes, he does. But there is nothing that indicates in 1 Corinthians 11 that he is describing a worship assembly, as he does in chapter 14. As you read chapter 14, he talks about the assembly being in the church, male and female together. And so there's no question about that text, but what about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? We don't know that this is anything different than a small prayer group consisting only of women, or a ladies' Bible class that they were having together, or just an opportunity for the women to get together and express their spiritual gifts, much as like we might see in a ladies' Bible class or a ladies' day today. They apparently came together for meetings that did not include men, because Paul implies by contrast that this is the case. Notice verses 2 through 16 are all talking about the roles of men and women with respect to head coverings and so forth. But now when he gets to verse 18, here's what Paul says. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Then he adds this in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he deals with that issue. So by implication, the first part of the chapter is a private situation, but now he's going to deal with matters that occur when they come together. And that will deal with the latter part of the chapter. Now, another thing that sometimes people say, and most of these tend to be modernists, is, well, Paul hated women. Which is a curious criticism, and it could only be made by modernists who really don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God in the first place. Paul had nothing to do with writing the book of Genesis, which he refers to. The Holy Spirit just called to mind the way God created Adam and Eve and the way that the woman was deceived in the transgression. Paul didn't write Genesis. He is just citing it as the reason for what he says. It is also the case that the very text that requires women to keep silent in the church, Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. Verse 37. He's not writing his opinion here. He's not writing his advice. If he does, he'll tell you. But he is giving the commandment of the Lord in this regard. Ironically, the same people who call Paul a woman hater quote Galatians chapter 3 and say, see, men and women are equal. Who wrote that passage? Well, Paul did. That's an interesting thing to accuse him on the one hand of being a hater of women and then cite him as a passage dealing with equality of men and women. Well, Paul is talking about equality, but what they don't understand that when we talk about the role of a man or a woman, we're not talking about equality. That doesn't infringe on equality. That has to do with something else entirely. Let's notice what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that's everyone, male and female. Everyone who has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that is simply talking about the equality of everyone who enters into the kingdom of God. But it doesn't have anything to do with the roles that God has assigned in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. Now, let's take a look at some of the examples that are sometimes given of trying to justify modern preachers, elders, deacons of the female persuasion. Many feminists cite, among others, and there are a lot more, there's a lot of material on this in the book, Deborah, Priscilla, and Phoebe, three outstanding women as they are described in the scriptures. Deborah judged Israel, but in the most unpretentious way possible. She was a prophetess who sat under a palm tree. And Judges 4, 4, and 5 says that the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. The word had spread concerning her inspiration and wisdom, so people came out to her. How then is she a role model for being a leader in the church and leading in worship? Is there a connection there somewhere? If so, what is it? One would have to prove that what she did under the Old Testament law of Moses is somehow relevant to what we practice in the New Testament regarding preaching. What would be wrong with anyone, male or female, going to talk to a woman who is wise in the Scriptures to seek her knowledge, her understanding, and advice? Keeping silent in the assembly is not a gag order that prevents women from ever saying anything to men on spiritual subjects. Josiah the king sent Hilkiah the priest and some other men to inquire of the Lord of the future of Jerusalem and the future of the nation of Israel. Hilkiah and the other men went to Huldah the prophetess. After speaking with her, she began her answer with, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," 2 Kings 22:12-15. As in the case of Deborah, these men went to her, and she gave them an answer from God. This is far different from Deborah and Huldah going on evangelistic crusades, which would involve public speaking. Once again, these two Old Testament examples do not constitute authority for women preachers today. God chose on these two occasions to speak through women, but in both instances, this was done in a humble fashion on their part. Now, another woman who taught privately was Aquila, Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. This couple found it necessary to take Apollos aside and explain to him the way of the Lord more accurately, Acts chapter 18, verse 26, which is all that the text says about their teaching. One would think, the way this incident is touted, that it took up, that you can open the Bible and read an encyclopedia entrance of a couple columns on the subject. We just read everything that it said. First, whatever was taught to Apollos was taught privately. Second, the husband and wife did it together. Third, we have no information as to who said what. Did Aquila do most of the speaking while Priscilla just nodded her head, or was it the other way around? Was it a 50-50 effort with both of them commenting 50% of the time? Or did it go to 75-25? No one on earth today knows, which is the reason Priscilla cannot be used as an example of a woman being a preacher. We just don't have any more information than what we've already read on the subject. And so to start drawing conclusions is really jumping to conclusions. Well, finally, somebody says, but Phoebe was clearly a deaconess. The RSV translates the word that way. The Revised Standard Version, yes. And is that the same translation that omitted Mark 16:9-20 in its original edition? And is that the same translation that changed virgin in Isaiah 7:14 to young woman? I don't see a whole lot of reliability there. Why would you go to that kind of a translation, which obviously does not have the respect that they needed for the Word of God? Well, somebody says, but the NIV has the word deacon in this passage. Well, the NIV is severely flawed also. We could take an hour showing all of the messes that the NIV has created. The King James, the New King James, and the American Standard, in my opinion, the three best English translations still, by far, all have the word servant. The New American Standard does, and the English Standard Version do, have the word servant, but in their footnotes they put or deaconess. Well, how do we resolve this? What is the Greek word that is used? The Greek word is diakonos. It is found 30 times in the New Testament. 20 of those times is translated minister. So 2 out of 3 times it's translated minister. 7 times it is translated servant. The other 3 times it is translated deacon. On those 3 occasions, the text makes clear that the servant or the minister has a special appointment or office, and it is a work for which qualifications are to be met. We find 2 of those 3 times in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 and verse 12. The other time is in the introduction of the book of Philippians, where it is addressed to the bishops and the deacons. So in those cases, it is an obvious official role that they are playing. Yes, they're still servants, but they're a particular kind. None of the other times, the 7 times it's translated servants, is that implied. It's just not there. Some may wonder, well, why can't female servants of the church be called deaconesses? The answer is that it is defined for males. It is an office for males. It is not for women, and so therefore she is not a deaconess. And of course, the role of a deacon calls for public leadership. And so that would violate the principles we've already noticed. Well, somebody might protest, but even so, she was a servant of the church. Doesn't that apply a position of responsibility? And Paul said, brethren ought to help her. Doesn't that mean she had a special role? Well, a position of responsibility does not imply a public role. Both men not qualified to be elders or deacons, as well as women, frequently have responsibilities. And why should the rest of the church not help them out in the performance of those abilities? This morning, Brother Evan is taking care of the camera and the sound and all of that. I don't want anybody to get in his way. Don't we all want him to succeed? Otherwise, I get cut off, and some of the other speakers may get cut off. So it's a position of responsibility, and everybody should help, but does that make it an official office or title? No. And that's simply all that we need to understand. None of these examples of the wonderful women that we have talked about make a case for changing the roles, such as we have seen defined in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. Are there women who are talented enough to speak publicly? Yes, and they do so at various functions involving women only. Sometimes women deliver effective messages at lectureships. While men are meeting in one place, the women are somewhere else. Or they speak at ladies' days. All of these venues are valid, and godly women are content to remain within the parameters that God gave. Each congregation has plenty of work, and no man or woman should be devoid of opportunities of serving God. As we often sing, there is room in the kingdom of God, my brother. We don't usually sing "and my sister," but that's obviously true. Every member in the body of Christ is important. Everyone, and everyone has work that they can do and contribute. We might ask, what is the reason for some women clamoring for what God has not granted them? Perhaps the quote we began with by Irene Taylor is the answer. Some are just dissatisfied with the way God arranged matters. By the way, some men are too. It's reported in one congregation that was considering appointing deaconesses that one of the men said, well, we may as well let them do it. The men don't want to do it. How utterly sad that the men don't want to take responsibility when they have been granted it, and yet some women are willing to jump in and take it when they have not been granted the opportunity. God only gave us one option, and that is for all, male and female, to be humble and accept the pattern that God has given for us. To be rebellious on this or any other matter in essence, is saying that God does not know what he is doing, and that human beings can devise a better plan. Mankind has always been this way. We need to be obedient to the Lord, who is our Savior, the author of salvation to all them that obey him. Hebrews 5:9. At this time, we'll have about a 15.